Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. Nehemiah 3, 1 through 32. Now remember, in 586 BC, Judah, the nation, was conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed. The walls of the city were torn down and burned along with the temple, and it was utterly devastating for the people of God. On top of that, many of the people of the land were deported to Babylon, and they were captives in Babylon for 70 years. Finally, after 70 years of captivity, Ezra 1 tells us that the deported Jews were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, and to lay a spiritual foundation for Israel once again. Well, the book of Nehemiah begins 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, which is about 140 years since they were conquered by the Babylonians. And it picks things up by telling us that Nehemiah, the Jewish man who was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the capital city of Babylon, he had heard that the people who had returned to the promised land were in great distress and reproach, and also that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in shambles, which is some very, very bad news. Why? Because no wall meant no protection. No wall meant that they were a sitting duck for any old enemy that came along. And no wall also represented that you had been conquered and that you were still weak and conquered. It's not good, especially for the people of God. See, Nehemiah had grown up in Babylon and he had never been to Jerusalem, but even so, his heart was burdened for the Lord's work and for the Lord's people, rightly so. And the fact that the people aren't doing well and that the city still has no wall is absolutely horrible news for any Jew who cared about God and who cared about the people of God. So what did Nehemiah do? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed, which is very good. Finally, after 4 months of intense prayer, Nehemiah had a very frightening yet very bold conversation with the king, which by the good hand of God led the king to not only allow Nehemiah to go and try to restore and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem, but he also gave letters for Nehemiah's safe arrival in Jerusalem. That's absolutely incredible. So Nehemiah left. When he got there, he planned and prayed. He inspected the walls of the city at night, and then he rallied the people to get to work on the city walls, which was truly amazing, and it shows the incredible leadership of Nehemiah, yes, but it also shows us how God can use just one man to impact many, many for the glory of God. Well, now what? Get a building. Get building that wall. Now, please note this as we look at chapter 3. This is one of those chapters that many preachers skip over because it's a lot of names. So it's much easier to mention a few highlights and move on to chapter 4, but we can't do that. I can't do that. So enjoy as I perfectly read each name in this chapter. Verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as a tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as a tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. We're going to stop here for now, and here in this chapter, we can note 7 observations that are worthy of looking at. First, the high priest rose up and built. That's amazing because this isn't something that the high priest normally did. Now remember, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the primary purpose of the high priest was to serve as a representative and mediator between the people and the Lord. The office was established with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the high priest was the head priest. First at the tabernacle, and then later on at the temple, like we see here in Nehemiah. Note that the high priest served several purposes that were crucial to Israelite worship. It was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced, that the people were fulfilling their promises to God as the people of God, and also to direct the people to complete the duties of the temple and the law of Moses. See, as a representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a tremendous responsibility to direct the hearts of the people towards God and to the fulfillment of the covenant. Many of the duties, actions, and even the unique style of dress that was required of the high priest were symbolic, and they all pointed to Jesus, our perfect and great high priest. In the history of Israel, there were good high priests, and there were many bad high priests. And Eliashib, the high priest at the time of Nehemiah, he had some good moments, as we see here, and he had some bad moments, as we'll see later on. But here, he's a great example for the people and for any leader. Look, he served. That's good. He served humbly. That's very good. He set a good example for the people. He did menial work for the glory of God, because to God there is no menial work. Note also that his brethren, the priests, worked following his example. Again, very good. See, humble service is the mark of a true spiritual leader. And it reveals much to us that the first person mentioned in this building project was the high priest. Can you picture it? As he and his fellow priests rolled up their sleeves, grabbed building tools, shovels, trowels, and so on, and started to work on the Sheep Gate, which was also known as the Benjamin Gate. This gate was on the northern side of the eastern wall from the Temple Mount, at the top of your map if you have one, right around where the Pool of Bethesda is found. Verse 1 tells us that they worked on the section from the Tower of the Hundred to the Tower of Hanano. Why these two towers? Because the north wall was the only side of the city that wasn't naturally defended by a steep hill. Now, the Sheep Gate is the one that sheep were brought through for sacrifice, and it lay directly adjacent to the temple, which explains the interest that was given to this gate in particular by the priests, for they were working at the section containing what was, in effect, their front door. Note that this section, the Sheep Gate in particular, was consecrated by the priests. What's that mean? The word means to render as holy and to render as set apart. And many believe that because this is where the rebuilding project started, that when they finished this first section, they had some sort of dedication ceremony, not just for this section, but for the entire project. One can think of it as a sort of first fruit offering, where you gave the first portion of a larger harvest to the Lord. And so from the outset, they dedicated their work to God with the understanding that all the work moving forward will be done as unto the Lord. See, this was much more than a construction project, as much as that was needed. No, this was, to them, a spiritual endeavor. These priests saw themselves as working for the Lord and desiring His blessing on their efforts. For this is indeed a God-ordained work, turning the reproach of Jerusalem into glory to God. To them, see, they were on a spiritual mission, and they understood that spiritual leadership requires being an example to everyone else. And so, as they are spiritual leaders in the community, it's essential for the priest to take the lead in the project, because again, it's more than just a reconstruction project. Note that there is no hint that they were cajoled or bullied into this task by Nehemiah. No, no, no. They engaged in the work voluntarily and cheerfully for the sake of the kingdom and for the glory of God. And that's what good leaders do, right? What's the answer? Yes, the answer is yes. That's what good leaders do. Who cares about your title? Are you a servant? Are you humble? Do you consider others as better than yourself? Are you like Christ, who, on the eve of his betrayal and arrest, he took a towel and proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples? He did it to give an example for all of us. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you, John 13:14-15. See, this is what godly men and women do. And the title doesn't negate leaders from humble service to God. No, it requires it. Jesus came along as one who serves. He, our example, humbled himself and laid down his life for us, and we're called to be like him, all of us, but especially spiritual leaders. Leaders should set the example in that. Regardless of how the high priest and the other priests acted after this, they sure did a good and set a good and godly example here, one that we do well to follow after. The Lord regards the lowly. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then what? Learn to be the servant of all. I want to be great in God's kingdom. Don't you? Verse 2 shows us that this was a cooperative effort, and we'll talk more about that in a bit. See, people from all professions and trades helped. And look, they came from many villages and outlying areas of Judah, even from Jericho, which was about 17 miles away, down toward the Dead Sea to the east. Note that in some cases, the names of the leaders aren't mentioned, possibly because those names or their genealogies weren't known. They were just known as the men from Jericho. But God knows, right? God knows, and that's what really matters. God knows, and that's worth noting. See, when you do anything for God and for His glory, He sees it, He knows it, and He will reward it later on, even if no one else sees, even if no one else knows. So question, do you want the approval of men that is fading, or do you want the approval of God, which is eternal? Well, God sees. God knows. Lord, help us to remember this as we live out our short lives. Second, look, the Tekoite nobles refused to work. That's not good. Verse 3. Also, the sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. See the what's going on here? A lot of repairs going on, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. So look, as we're going counterclockwise around the city, we find various people making repairs, building the gates, laying beams, and fixing that wall. The fish gate was near the northwest corner of the city, most likely also called the Ephraim gate or the middle gate. Here it's probably called the fish gate because a fish market was there. Note the word repaired. It literally means to make firm or to make strong. And it's used not just to repair the old wall, but the word is used even if the old wall was located at a different place and a completely new section of wall had to be built. So these repairs that they are doing are very, very, very significant. I mean, lots of heavy rock work had to be done for the wall, and also lots of woodwork in order to build the gates in which to enter and exit the city. And so we find a lot of normal people coming together side by side to do this great work. Sweating, toiling, lifting, smashing fingers. A very serious endeavor, but a wonderful endeavor, a God-honoring endeavor. Look, a number of people are mentioned here who worked hard and side by side. And when you come to a group, the Tekoites. The Tekoites are mentioned twice in this chapter because they worked on two different sections of the wall, which says a lot about them and which we will later take note of. Tekoa was located southeast of Bethlehem, and it was the home of the prophet Amos. And look, the people of that town worked very hard. However, their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. What? Why not? Why not? What's going on here? We can only speculate. The location of Tekoa suggests that perhaps Geshem, the enemy, had some power there, and their nobles were influenced by him. Or perhaps they thought that Nehemiah's plan wouldn't last, and that the powerful enemies, Geshem, Sanballat, and Tobiah, would soon again have power, and so they weren't willing to stand with Nehemiah. Or perhaps they thought, who does Nehemiah think he is? And they therefore resented the new guy coming in and taking over. Or perhaps pride kept them from working. Perhaps they thought it beneath them to engage in menial work of this nature. Whatever the reason, look, they're mentioned in the Bible. Think of that. Imagine being mentioned in the Bible. For what? For being lazy. Or for being cowardly, whatever the reason is. It's not good. It's not good. There's a great song that I still listen to, even though it's 30 years old. And it talks about how if the Bible was being written today and one of the inspired writers wrote something in it about me, what would be written about me? Well, all of us would want those words to be positive words, right? God-honoring words. He was faithful. She pleased the Lord. He worked hard for the glory of God. She was a true worshiper, something like that. Not, he was a hypocrite. Or she wavered when the pressure came. Or he loved his sin and gave into it way too easily. Or she prayed very little. Or he reverted in his faith. Or she was a coward. Or this, he or she did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. What lover of God would want that? Ever. Ever. We love him fervently, right? I mean, anybody? This is who we are in Christ. We love him fervently. He gave us everything that means anything. We are nothing without him. He is our treasure and his glory is our aim. So why would we ever want anything in our lives that would bring dishonor to him? Ever. Look, we settle for way too little when it comes to this. We settle for good instead of great. Instead of viciously battling every single sin that rears its ugly head in our lives, we battle most of them and we give the pass to some of them. We think that a little bit of compromise won't hurt us so long as we fight those bigger sins. We often hold something back instead of going all in, spiritually speaking. What a waste. But doesn't our Lord deserve his people to be wholehearted in their pursuit of him? In Philippians 3:12, Paul's aim was perfection. And even though he knew he would never arrive at perfection for God's glory this side of heaven, that was his passionate aim, the one thing that he pressed passionately on to achieving. And so he battled against every single sin. He didn't get content with where he was at spiritually, not ever. He kept relentlessly pursuing, and he never grew weary in his quest to honor the Lord with his fading life, and we do well to be more like him. Look, if the nobles of Tekoa had that biblical attitude, then they wouldn't have been mentioned in the Bible for their laziness and pride and cowardice or whatever it was that caused them to not put their shoulders to the work of God. But sadly, too many today are like the nobles of Tekoa. May that be none of us here. May that be none of us here, for time is too precious and God is too good to miss opportunities to glorify. What else? The people were united, verses 6 through 10. Let's look. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Aziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as a broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Are you impressed? The exact location of the old gate is unknown, but it was just to the west of the fish gate on a hill near the northwest corner of the walled city. That much we know. Jehoiada and Meshulam repaired this particular gate. And it seems that they knew what they were doing, laying beams, hanging doors with bolts and bars included. That's not easy work. Men from Gibeon, Maranoth, and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Gibeon was about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, while Mizpah, most believe, was about 3.5 miles away. No one knows where Maranoth was. Now, this verse is confusing to many because the clause in the original language, the Hebrew, is very difficult to interpret. The original Hebrew says something like this. Next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizphat, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. That's different. So it could mean that Mizpah was the seat of the governor of the Persian king for that region. Or else it might mean that the governor's house was built on the wall and that the restoration mentioned in this verse reached to that point, or that the governor's house was in the vicinity and the restoration was carried on up to where his house was located. So the restoration went that far along the wall. It doesn't seem to mean that they made repairs to the governor's house. Well, note in verse 8 that you have goldsmiths and perfumers making repairs as far as the broad wall, which you can still see remnants of in Jerusalem today. The broad wall was previously a very strong wall that had been built in the time of Hezekiah, and it was 20 feet thick and 10 feet high in places because it was located in the most vulnerable place in the city, and thus it needed to be extra strong. Well, guess what? It got destroyed. And it seems that instead of repairing and rebuilding that wall, they diverted from it for some reason, possibly because it was in such terrible ruins, and they left a portion of the old city of Jerusalem outside their new wall. So as one said, in the course of the restoration of the wall, the builders abandoned at some point the old outer wall, the broad wall, and the uninhabited portion of Jerusalem, which it included. And you can see that on your map, that the people came to where the old broad wall was located, and instead of rebuilding it, they just passed on by it and made the city smaller than it had been previously before it was destroyed. In verse 9, you have a leader of the half district of Jerusalem making repairs, which is notable. And then you have a guy making repairs in front of his house, which makes good sense. So it's clear to see that you have all kinds of people coming together to work on this very noble and God-honoring project. And I love that. See, they're united in order to glorify the Lord, and we're called to do the same. I mean, that's a good example for us, right? Unity. Not at any cost. No, we can't compromise the truth of God, but we must unite as much as we can for the glory of God. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says to, with one mind, strive for the faith of the gospel. And the call there is to be united in the battle at hand and to strive together toward the common prize. The word strive is from the Greek word suna athleo. Sune means together, while athleo means to contend and to compete. To struggle together. To contend together. To compete together. And the point is clear that as Christians, we are in this thing together. And because we're family and have the same citizenship, we are then called to strive together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and heart to heart until we arrive in glory. No, this isn't easy, but it is our call. It's a call to do whatever we can to keep the bond of peace within the body, to humble ourselves, to give in when we can, to not compromise our faith, but to humbly let go of our pride, to consider others as better than ourselves, to be gracious and to be forgiving, to let personal biases go by the wayside, and to keep matters of opinion secondary so we can strive together, so we can build together for Jesus. Yes, we have different likes and dislikes. Yes, we come from different backgrounds. Yes, we have different jobs and we make different amounts of money. Yes, we come from all walks of life, and there are many things that we can disagree about if we wanted to. However, we must put those differences aside and strive together for the faith of the gospel because we're family. We're a team. We need each other, and we can't do this thing alone. Do we have to agree on every little thing? No, we do not. But we must stay focused together and keep moving forward as we seek to glorify and honor our good God. There in Philippians, Paul pictured the local church as a team of athletes striving together to reach their God-given goal. And so Paul exhorted the Philippians to be friends, not foes, and co-workers, not competitors. And since the church has a common objective and a common adversary, Paul pleads for a united and zealous church to resist the adversary, establish the true faith, and advance the gospel of Christ together, to build together like they did on that wall. Look, I need you. I need you. I am weak without you around me, praying for me, helping me, calling me out where I'm falling short, and picking me up and encouraging me. I need you. And that's biblical. We need each other desperately. Desperately. And this means that our aim is Christ and His glory and not our own. So forget about your rights. Look unto Jesus. One in our endeavor, one in song forever, one in word and deed. One in adoration, one in thank oblation, one in praise, our creed. One glorious aim, our goal the same. One in strength and one in striving, help from God deriving. May that mark us here today. Look, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court and within the same church body. Instead of working things out and forgiving and being godly, they were mean and unforgiving, and they were taking each other to court, and it was an absolutely horrible witness for Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? See? Some things are more important than winning the argument. Some things are more important than getting what you believe you deserve. Our call here is to unite together for the common goal of glorifying our good God. Lord, help us like they did in Nehemiah's time. What else? Fourth, the people worked hard, verses 11 through 16. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as a tower of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Haloesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as a refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Haserim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hozeh, leader of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. So here, we continue to see normal people doing this wonderful work for God and for the people of God. Yes, it does them some good, but even more, what they're doing glorifies and honors God. As you can see on your map, we can see the wall being repaired along with its gates being fixed and hung all the way from the western wall down and around to the southern end of the city, right there at the refuse gate, and then up and around the eastern part of the wall. All of that is being repaired and fixed by various groups of people. The ovens in verse 17 would have been either for baking bread or for firing pottery. Shalom in verse 12 was ruler of the part of the countryside around Jerusalem. Look, he and his daughters worked on the wall making repairs. I love that. I absolutely love that. Here we have a picture of a man and his daughters busily engaged in construction work, which was very unusual at the time, for women didn't do construction work. But here they did. And this is absolutely the right thing for them to do. Families, think of this. Families coming together to honor God in any old way that they can, working hard, helping, serving, doing what they can for God and for the people of God. Oh, that we would teach our children to be like that. As you may know, we have a cricket and cockroach issue in this building. Anybody notice? Walk around, you know. In the summer, it gets pretty bad, especially on Sunday morning when 20 bugs are dying in the halls and rooms and in this very room. But last week, 2 weeks ago, two kids went on a mission to collect all those dead, dying crickets and roaches, their carcasses, so you, the church, wouldn't have to see them while you're trying to worship the Lord. That's some good parenting right there. That is, that's some good teaching your kids to honor God and God's people in any way that they can, even collecting dead and dying bugs for the glory of God. What could those daughters do on that wall? You know, I'm not sure, and I don't know how old they were, but they did what they could. They worked for God and the people of God, and that's what matters. Teach them young to serve the and to love God and the people of God. Teach them that God sees. And that what you do for God, whatever you do for God, it has eternal value. So do what you can, and let's do it together, even as a family. Note that to serve God together, that the parents need to be serving. Well, the town of Zanoa, mentioned in verse 13, was about 13 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The people of that town repaired the valley gate and also 1,000 cubits of the wall, which was about 500 yards as far as a refuse gate. That's a very long section, which may indicate that a large number of people worked on that section, and also perhaps that much of the old wall was still in good condition. Verse 14 mentions the refuse gate being repaired, and then the fountain gate being repaired, and then verse 15, the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Now, the city of David is another name for Jerusalem. In Genesis 14, the city was called Salem. It was also called Ariel, Jebus, Zion, and the city of David, after David marched on Jerusalem and captured it from the Jebusites. So the city of David was the old city of Jerusalem, which was much like the city that you see there on your map. Note that the old city of Jerusalem today is much different as it extends out to the north and especially to the west of the city that you see on your map. Many believe that the pool of Shelah was a pool of Siloam. And that was the only source of fresh water within the walls of ancient Jerusalem. This pool was destroyed by the Babylonians, but it seems that here they worked to repair it. Note that Nehemiah mentioned in verse 16 is a different Nehemiah from the one that we've been following. So what do we make of all this? It's worthy to note how hard the people worked. This wasn't easy work. Not at all. But even so, they worked, clearly convinced that it honored the Lord to do it. Yes, they benefited, but even more, it glorified God. And that, I believe it's clear, that was their main motivation. Because if it wasn't, then there's no way that they would have seen this thing through to the end. Work for God. Eternal value. Question, what good work are you doing passionately for God and for His people? Note one other thing that's very interesting. Melchijah in verse 11 is also mentioned in Ezra 10:31 as one of the men who was confronted by Ezra for the sin of taking on a pagan wife. That was many years before this, so praise the Lord, Melchijah got things right with God, and now, years later, he served God. How good is that? I need a response from someone. Right? Come on. Come on, this is good stuff. This shows us the amazing goodness and grace of God. It shows us that a believer should never let a past failure get in the way of you serving God today. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is forgiving. Anybody know that? Yes. No, put the past in the past and honor God today, right now. So repent, yes. Set it right, yes. Make a stand for righteousness and get on serving the Lord. As Paul said, forget that which is behind and reach forward to what lies ahead and press on for the glory of God. Lord, help us all to do that today. Verses 17 through 25, let's look. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half-district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezra, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mitzpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as a corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. Now these verses continue to tell us about the repairs that were made on the wall on the eastern part of the city, right there near the Kidron Valley. I see resolve here. I see focus. I see a dogged determination in what they're doing. See, they have a goal, and they're intent on completing that goal. The wall, the wall, the wall, the wall. And it couldn't have been easy. But it's much easier when you have people committed to the same thing. See, they pressed to stop. The pressure to stop building was very strong. And it's going to get worse, and it's going to take focus and passion and conviction to see this thing through. And they have it, especially in their great leader, Nehemiah. We need that in the church today. Note something, one more thing in verses 17 through 25. Note in verse 20 that Baruch, what's it say? My translation says, carefully repair the other section. Carefully. Other translations, you may have one, say, zealously. Zealously. Why? Because the original word in the Hebrew literally means to burn or to glow. It speaks of passion, of zeal, and of vigor. So this guy did his work on the wall with an inflamed zeal. Not that the others were cold or indifferent, no, but he had an extra passion in doing this work. I love that. I mean, if there's one thing to be passionate about, it's the work of the Lord. Think about it. Jesus in His glory is the one thing that's truly worthy of our zeal and passion. So where, oh where, is the zeal and passion for God and His work these days? Samuel Chadwick said, "Men ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men kindle." And I want hell to tremble because of us. Another said, "I have one passion only, it is He. And He should be our one passion, this God who died to save us from wrath. This God who loves us so much. This God who is so very good to sinners like us who don't deserve it." William MacDonald said, "The disgrace of the church in the 20th century is that more zeal is evident among communists and cultists than among Christians." And he's right. In too many cases, may that not be the case here. What does this look like? This zeal. It looks like hunger, thirst, love on fire, where we see God and we love Him so much that we can't stand to not be in earnest about pleasing Him. It's a Christian who's telling others the good news with expectation, really shining the light of Christ in a dark world. It's a Christian who longs for God, and so he reads the Word, he prays much, he's eager to learn the Bible because that's how he can grow closer to his good God. It's a Christian who's fighting sin, who is serving in ministry, who's saying no to earthly things so he can thrive in eternal things, who's willing to be rebuked so he can grow in his faith, who's doing instead of talking, who is more willing to be worn out doing much for God than rusted out doing little for God. Hey, God most certainly deserves zeal from us as children. What about you? And what about me? Sixth, the Tekoites did even more work on the wall, verses 26 through 27. "Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as a place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel." So here, as we come to the northeast part of the city, I just wanted to point out that while the nobles of Tekoa did nothing, look, the people of Tekoa worked on not just one section of the wall, but they worked on two sections of the wall, and they weren't the only ones to do that. This is probably above and beyond what they were expected to do, but why not? For God, I mean, why not? Why not do more, if you can, for God and for the people of God? Right? More is better. You'll never regret in the next life what you did for God's glory in this life. Hey, by way of application, we need Sunday school teachers here. We need greeters. We need people to help with the fellowship time in between services. We need people to serve in this body. And guess what? It has eternal value. Of course, those specific ministries aren't the only way to serve God, but they are indeed one of the ways, and it not only blesses God, but it also blesses the people of God. The people of Tekoa understood that, so they did extra work, which they undoubtedly would never regret. What about you? What about us? Seventh, humble service is exalted, verses 28 through 32. "Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim, and of the merchants in front of the Mikkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs." So look, Shemaiah was a keeper of the east gate. Apparently, the gate in front of his house was in good condition, so he pitched in and helped at the horse gate. The idea, I'll help out wherever you need me, show me a need, and I'll do what I can to meet that need. The horse gate needs helpers, okay, I'll help, I'm there. He's a great example for us. Verse 30 mentions Meshulam and how he made repairs in front of his dwelling. The Hebrew, it's very interesting, the Hebrew word for dwelling is actually chamber, and it refers to a single room. So this guy had only one small room where he lived, and yet, even though he had very little, he was devoted to God and to the work of rebuilding the walls. As one said, it's better to be devoted to God in one small room than to have a mansion and have a heart that's cold to God. That's absolutely right. Do what you can where God has you, and that will indeed be well-pleasing to your good God. Note how all this work shows us the great leadership of Nehemiah. I mean, this took a lot of planning, organizing, and encouraging, and God used Nehemiah to be the man to lead the people in this great work. Here, these are a bunch of normal people with no special skills, along with others with some noted skills, and look, they work together in an amazing way, achieving in a relatively short period of time what they hadn't been able to do for a decade. Look, over 40 different groups are identified here, and together we find them working, relying on God's promises, practicing neighborly love, and exercising loyal faith in a project they knew was from God and for His glory. And one leader was used to bring all this about, Nehemiah. Note one last thing. Nehemiah doesn't mention himself. See that? Nehemiah 1 through 7 and also chapter 13 reads like excerpts from Nehemiah's personal diary. The belief is that much of this was taken from Nehemiah's personal records. So think about that. In recounting what was the greatest moment of his political career, Nehemiah makes no mention of his own involvement in building the wall, nor of him as a great organizer of this whole thing. Instead, he kept his name out of the picture and he gave the credit to the people and to the Lord. No. Nothing would have been accomplished without him, but still, he kept himself in the background, revealing what kind of man he truly was, a humble man of God. In contrast to that kind of humble service stands Nebuchadnezzar, the man responsible for the ruin of the city's walls in the first place. What did he say regarding Babylon? Daniel 4:30. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That's an arrogant man. Well, as soon as those words were out of his mouth, his doom was announced and his demise into insanity was pronounced by God because God hates sinful pride. Nehemiah shows us what a man of God looks like. Humble, servant-hearted, seeking God's glory, a man who took no glory for himself, a man of God. What about you? Who alone is worthy of glory in our lives? God. Anybody else? God alone. God alone. And we do well to remember that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths and apply them in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be united together. Help us to be full of zeal, passion, unction for you. Help us to encourage each other in these truths and help us to be all about you and your glory, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.